Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. You are listening to the audio companion of With the Heart in Mind, the Moral and Emotional Intelligence of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, written by myself, Mikael Ahmed Smith. This is a Qalam Institute podcast series, and this podcast series is meant to be a guide through my book, which dives into the moral and emotional intelligence of our beloved Prophet Muhammad. Peace and blessings be upon him. We hope you enjoy this podcast series. We hope you purchase this book and it becomes something that brings you closer to understanding the beauty and recognizing the beauty of our beloved Prophet Muhammad. Peace and blessings be upon him. And now on to our next session. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. Welcome, listeners, to our first session of the audio companion of With the Heart in Mind, the Moral and Emotional Intelligence of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I thank you for listening in, and I hope, inshallah ta'ala, that this podcast series is beneficial and enlightening for those who have read my book or for those who haven't. I feel that this will be a great opportunity for us to discuss some of the deep aspects of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's intelligence, some of the deep aspects of how he interacted with people, and some of the deep aspects of the Islamic perspective on what is the aql, what is the intellect, and how the intellect is used to gain closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Throughout this series, inshallah, I will be going through different sections in my book, and I'll be explaining them. We'll be reading from the text. We'll be explaining some of them. You can kind of view this as a audio companion. If you've read the book, I feel that this will deepen your understanding of some of the topics that maybe I couldn't go so deep into. In this podcast series, I'll be able to discuss many of the aspects on a deeper level. And I'm looking forward to your feedback, inshallah ta'ala, and I hope that this is beneficial for you. So without any further ado, we'll begin by jumping straight into this book, inshallah ta'ala. The name of the book is With the Heart in Mind. And the reason that we titled it that is because from the Islamic perspective, we see this very interesting correlation between what's called the qalb and what is called the mind today. And we'll talk about that today in our first session. So it's a bit of a play on words with the heart in mind. I'm trying to reference the idea that the modern concept of the mind overlaps with the Islamic concept of the qalb. And so I'm kind of playing on that. But at the same time, because we're talking about moral, emotional intelligence, excuse me, I'm also hinting to the fact that you must keep other people's hearts in your mind when you're interacting with them. That's a key aspect to emotional intelligence. The subtitle is The Moral and Emotional Intelligence of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so many people are familiar with the concept of emotional intelligence, or at least they've heard about it, and we'll go into more detail throughout this series. But the moral intelligence seems to be a bit of a new concept. And so the idea here is, as I was researching and formulating the different chapters of this book, I found that it was necessary to discuss the moral element of intelligence from the prophetic perspective, because emotional intelligence by itself can be very manipulative. Without the moral grounding, that emotional intelligence can be used in a very, very deceitful, very, very deceptive way. And so when we study the prophetic intelligence, without a shadow of a doubt, we find emotional intelligence present, but equally present and grounding that emotional intelligence is the moral intelligence. And so we'll talk a bit about what is intelligence, and then we'll go into the different aspects of emotional and moral intelligence. If you look at the table of contents, the book is broken into five major sections. You have the introduction, which we talk about intelligence. What is intelligence? Some of the early philosophers of the 17th century, even before them, what were their understandings of the role and the function of intellect? We discuss that, and of course, the Islamic perspective of the role and function of the intellect. The first section after the introduction is titled Aql. Aql is an Arabic word formed from the basic root of Ayn, Qaf, Lam, and it actually means to kind of tie something up. It's a root word, Aql wa Tawakkal. In a very famous hadith, the Prophet he told, someone asked him about, do you tie your camel or do you just trust? And the Prophet ﷺ said, tie it and then trust. But the word he used for tie has the same root as this word aql. And so we kind of get an Islamic perspective just based on the root word and what it derives from. But nonetheless, we'll go deeper into it. So the first section is called aql, which is loosely translated as the intellect or intelligence or rationality. All of these are synonyms in our context. In that section, we discuss various different Islamic perspectives, highlighting one of the early scholars named as by the name of Imam Muhasibi. He's written many works, probably most well known for his work Risalatul Mustarshidin, which was translated by Imam Zaid Shakir. He did a wonderful translation of it. But he's written many different works. Perhaps one of my favorite works of Imam Muhasibi is a book by the name of Tawahum, in which he gives a first-person narrative of death and everything happening after death. It's a very powerful read, and I've yet to see it translated. That would be a wonderful work to have translated. So the first section is called the Aql or the intellect. In this we talk about Imam Muhasibi and a bit of his understanding of the intellect. The reason why I particularly chose Imam Muhasibi is because he lives in an age specifically in the context being in Baghdad, he lives in an age where the Mu'tazila or the rationalist school of thought was very common. It was kind of the woke people's, you know, understanding of Islamic thought at that time. The Hellenistic works had been translated. They left a deep influence on the Muslim, well-educated, a wealthy class. And so you have all of these, discussions on Hellenistic works, and that is deeply influencing Islamic understanding. And so Imam Muhasibi is born right into that scenario, that context. And so he becomes a very key figure when it comes to understanding the role and function of the intellect. Before I go forward, brothers and sisters, it's important to understand that as Muslims who, submit to revelation, the struggle or the test, you can say, for some, is knowing the limit of the aql, knowing the limit of the rational faculties. And so what happens with the Mu'tazila or the rationalist school is they give a position of primacy to the rational over that of revelation. And that is against the main school, Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. And Imam Muhasibi, living in that context, becomes one of the key figures, fighting back to, push against the rhetoric of that time. And so that's why we chose Imam Muhasibi, and we'll read about him throughout the book, inshallah ta'ala. The second section is emotional intelligence. That's section number two. And now here we begin to talk about, the function and role of emotional intelligence in crafting or influencing other people. We talk about, emotional and social intelligence as part of the aql. We talk about how emotional intelligence is a tool for change. Then we go into the, you know, the depth of emotional intelligence with intra and interpersonal emotional awareness and so on and so forth. The third section is the section called moral intelligence. I honestly, you know, feel that this section hasn't been truly recognized and discussed in depth. I think a lot of people were interested in the emotional intelligence side of things, but it's really, really interesting when you look at moral intelligence, subjective morality, the role of the aql in morality in relation to the role of the aql in relation to morality. When you go into that, there are some amazing things within our Islamic heritage that are just so profound and really deep aspects of what the aql's role in relationship with morality is. And inshallah ta'ala, throughout this podcast series, we'll be going through that and get a deeper look at all of these things. Section number four is titled Radical Change: How EQ Leads to Real Transformation. This is very important. When we talk about the prophetic mission and what prophets did, may peace and blessings be upon all of them, we talk about how EQ had to be an essential element to the gifts and blessings that prophets were given. And the reason why it is essential is because we have this concept of Islam of taklif, or accountability or responsibility before God. And part of the mainstream Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah position, based on Quranic verses, وَمَا كُنَّا مُعَذِّبِينَ حَتَّى نَبَعَثَ رَسُولًا. For example, in the Quran, Allah says that we would never punish a group of people until a prophet had been sent to them. The message which is communicated in this verse led to a position that in our principles and a creed or aqidah, that a person would not be held accountable for the message which prophets brought until they had received the message. And that's, I mean, a common sense point that many Muslims are familiar with. If a person hasn't received the message, then obviously they're not responsible for the message. With that said, as we, go deeper into psychology and understanding human behavior, we've discovered so many aspects to receptivity. What are things that stop someone from receiving a message? What are some things that are conducive to opening receptivity? All of these things are modern, and they're new things that we're discovering. But what's interesting is to find the overlap between the new discoveries and the early and the efforts done by the Prophet, specifically the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and how he understood the receptivity of people. And so with that said, if the prophets were not gifted this high level of emotional intelligence, then people would have an excuse to not have received the message, because they would have, it would may have not been delivered in the most ideal way. And so there's many barriers to receptivity that are there that they themselves may not even be aware of. So this is the last section, which is Radical Change: How EQ Leads to Real Transformation. In this section, we talk about how, you know, you have a topical change, a very shallow change, and you have deeper core value changes that can happen within a person, and that is how an EQ is used to create deeper change. And if you look at the Sahaba, we see amazing examples of deep radical change within them, inshallah ta'ala. So With that said, that's basically the table of contents, the main sections, the main breakdown of the book, inshallah ta'ala. To write this book, you know, if you take a look at the bibliography here, to write this book, we used a lot of traditional primary source information coupled with secondary source studies. A lot of Islamic texts, again, primary source meaning the original Arabic works. And then we also used a bit of secondary Islamic sources, things that academics have written regarding Ghazali, Razi, Muhasibi, and other great intellectuals. And then we also used a plethora of academic works that talk about EQ, talk about receptivity, and different things like that. Before we get going, I just want to give a shout out to Dr. Namira Akhtar, based out of California. She did tremendous work on this with me. Sister Roa Awad, she, mashallah, was one of my primary research assistants. I was doing a workshop on this book, before it was a book, actually. And she said, you know, this topic is amazing. I would like to work with you on this topic. It was actually a Qalam Sira intensive that she attended, and I was doing one of the sessions on prophetic EQ. And then after that, we just began to work on digging through the ahadith that show high levels of emotional intelligence. It was amazing. Without a shadow of a doubt, her work forms the backbone of many of the prophetic examples and hadith that we're putting into this, inshallah. So I just want to give a shout out to her as well. And then we have a few editors who have helped me quite a bit. Sister Sally, Sister Asya, Brother Hashim, and others, mashallah, have done great work in assisting to get this done. Before we get into this, I see this work as just starting, tipping the iceberg, and the tip of the iceberg where we start to go deeper now and seeing the depth and the beauty within the prophetic example. I think there's been so much work done in philosophy, psychology, and the behavioral sciences to now get a deeper appreciation for who our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was. And I encourage, you know, academic professionals and people who have specialized in different behavioral sciences to, you know, dig deep, look deeper at your Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and start to bring forward the overlap there and build people's appreciation for the beauty and the intelligence or the beauty of our deen and the example that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has given us, inshallah. All right, let's go straight into it, inshallah. I'm going to be kind of just like going through this book, guys. I mean, if you've read the book, I think you'll appreciate this, because some of the things that, you know, people have messaged me on Instagram or private email or whatever it may be, they've had different questions. And so by going through the book like this, obviously I won't be able to read the whole book. This isn't an audio book, but rather this is a guide through certain sections of the book, inshallah ta'ala. All right, so Bismillah, on page 13 begins the introduction. And the introduction begins with a question of who is the most intelligent person you know. I begin this question because the whole book is going to be talking about intelligence. And I'm going to be offering or presenting different models of intelligence. And generally speaking, what I talk about in the beginning is that, you know, we generally have, and there's a few studies to support this, we have a negative association between intelligence and religion. And what that means is that as people become more intelligent, that they become less religious. And there's a study that I bring from the University of Rochester titled The Relation Between Intelligence and Religiosity. And it's very interesting. The reason I have to begin here is because when you read the Quran, you find over and over again, أَفَلَا تَعْقِلُونَ, appeals to rationality. Do they not think? Do they not contemplate? And this theme of aqal in the Quran is repeated over and over and over again. And it begs the question that, well, if our studies in our modern culture sees intelligence to be so divorced from religion, then why does the Quran seem to highlight that use your intellect to realize that this message is true, that God is true and real, and that the Prophet is true and real? Why the appeal to intellect if the intellect is the antithesis to religion? And so what we find here is that I felt beginning this book, I had to question the assumptions of my readers, because many of the readers are coming from the perspective that religion is the lot of the unintelligent. And so to change that or challenge it, at least, we have to kind of say, well, how was intellect viewed before modernity? How was intellect viewed prior to, you know, the 17th century? How was it seen? What was the function and role? And so what I say on the first page is that Aristotle felt that virtue could be found by understanding the correct function of a thing. And so I say an eye is deemed to be useful in so much that it can see. And so the question is, with intellect, well, where does virtue lie in the intellect, right? That's the question. Where does virtue lie? Well, the virtue would lie, according to the definition that Aristotle just gave, that a virtue lies by understanding the function of a thing. Then the question is, what or how do we define the role and function of the intellect? That is the first question. And it's a very deep question. It's something we kind of take for granted and we don't really think over, but it's an important question to dive into and kind of understand what is the role and function of intellect. And so what we talk about right on page 14 is that we find with the beginning of, with John Locke, back in 1689, John Locke wrote what's called a short work called an Essay Concerning Human Understanding. And this work becomes huge in that the implications of this work. And what he basically did, if I was to just summarize, what he did was, it was the materialization of the immortal soul. It was the materialization that is to make the soul, the immortal soul, something that was material. And that's huge. There's profound implications of that perspective, that the soul is something a material, right? The rational soul, which was, it was called before Locke, it became now what we call the mind, right? The mind. And we're going to go deeper into this. George Macari, he has an amazing work. Macari writes a book called "This A Soul Machine," and I highly recommend that, and also "Aping Mankind." Both of these works speak about go in depth of what I'm just hinting to in this beginning, which is, and I'll quote "Soul Machine," where he says, "Through this work, Locke stripped the rational soul." And here is important to highlight the word rational soul, because we see a connection now. With George Macari saying this and the work of John Locke, what we're finding is that before Locke, whenever soul was referenced, it was called the rational soul. And what that means, it was being distinguished from the souls of animals or the quote-unquote soul of other beings, plants or inanimate objects or whatever it may be, the essence of or the soul of the human being was called the rational soul. And so what Makari says is that Locke stripped the rational soul of its greatest attributes. And so what he's saying there is that he says that he took away, forcefully repositioned the faculties of thought, memory, consciousness into a rational faculty. And what he says here is very deep. He says basically that he wanted to make the soul something different than the rational faculties. And his whole essay is about how the soul is one thing and rationality is something different. And so he was actually taking this from one of his teachers. It's a teacher by the name of Thomas Willis, which is the concept of thinking matter. This is very important. He introduces this concept of thinking matter. This was huge. And the reason this was so huge is because, you know, the Cartesian understanding of the relationship between body and soul is similar to that of Aristotle, which means that there is a immaterial soul and a material body. And that if we were to say, where did the aql fall into those two? Well, the aql traditionally before Locke would have been positioned within the soul. The intellect was placed into the soul, not into the physical body. And again, Soul Machine is an excellent work. Excellent work. The concept between soul machine, you can see the name of the book is telling you that you're taking something material and just trying to make it into a more industrial machinery that works. And so what's interesting is the response of Isaac Newton after Locke wrote this an essay concerning human understanding. It's very interesting because Locke gets a furious response from Newton, who says that Locke has destroyed morality. See, Newton understood, and Newton was very religious, so he understood the implications of Locke's work. Now, Locke claims to still be a Christian, but Isaac Newton clearly goes after him and says, you've become an atheist. You've become an atheist and you've destroyed rationality. And so what I write here on page 15 is that Locke's essay posed a clear threat to religion, imposing a boundary between science and religion. Now, he himself remained devoted to Christianity, but this controversial essay would later become the primary cause for the materializing of the immortal soul, the materializing of the mortal soul. So prior to Locke, and this is important, the psyche was the soul, not the mind. Now, and what this means is that that prior to him, there was what we call in our book the dualist approach. The dualist approach, which is that the human being is made up of mind, physical matter, and immaterial, which is the soul aspect of it. This division, the dualist breakdown of the human being, is shared within the Islamic tradition by Imam Razi, the great Mufassir and scholar of many things. I mean, subhanAllah, his works are amazing. Imam Ghazali, and also Abu Zayd Balkhi is an amazing scholar and physician of the early centuries, and he writes an amazing work on the breakdown of the human mind. And it's phenomenal, because here's the problem, here's the issue. If the mind, which we call mind today, if the aql is placed in the body, as Locke would like to understand it, then whenever you're having problems with the mind, psychological problems, you would no longer need a person of the soul. You would no longer need a a theologian per se, or a priest, or a imam, you would need a doctor of the body. And if the intellect was placed within the soul, then problems within the intellect would go back to the, the people of spirituality. And this was something that was problematic within, Europe and other places around the world, where people that were having mental issues, they were seen as spiritual crises. Now, the interesting thing is when we discover Abu Zayd Belkhi. Abu Zayd Belkhi, who we'll talk about in our forthcoming sessions, understands the dualist perspective that the mind or aql is part of the soul, but he starts to treat the soul or the mind and give practical methodologies for treating a troubled mind without separating it from the soul. And so we'll get into that in more detail, but you kind of have to understand at this point, what's happening is that we're seeing the Islamic scholars and early Christian scholars and early philosophers saw the rational soul coming together. The rationality and the soul were together, and John Locke and others began to challenge that. And so what's interesting is if we look at verses, for example, in Surah Bani Israel, the 70th verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَقَدَ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي Adam. Indeed, we have honored the children of Adam and carried them on land and sea and provided them with good things and preferred them, greatly over many of those who we created. Commenting on this verse, and this is very interesting, commenting on this verse, Imam Fakhruddin al-Razi, he explains to readers that that human and animal life share five primary capacities. Number one, the need for nourishment. Number two, growth. Number three, reproduction. Number four, sensory perception. Number five, the ability to move freely. Thereafter, he discusses what he sees as the foremost element that distinguishes humans from all other life. He says, and I quote, the human being is distinguished by another capacity. It is the rational or intellectual capacity which can reach the reality of things in existence as they actually are. Now, here we get a glimpse into the Islamic understanding of the function of the intellect and the rational soul, which is to reach the reality of things as they are, to know things. And what we say in Arabic, which is to know haqiqa to shay. The haqiqa means the reality of what something actually is. And so he says that it is within this capacity that the light of the gnosis of Allah is illuminated. Now here, brothers and sisters, this is profound. We are now getting a glimpse into the function and role from an early Islamic theologian. In a very, very well-respected theologian at that, he says that it is within this capacity that the light of the gnosis of Allah is illuminated. So now he shifts as he's speaking about the role of the intellect, and he says the gnosis of Allah, a light of the gnosis of Allah, is illuminated within the human being. What is gnosis? Gnosis in Arabic is ma'rifah of Allah. And ma'rifah is the primary thing that every submitter to Allah, every Muslim, is striving to get. And so he's saying that the rationality or the intellect is the thing that is used, the primary function of that is to gain the gnosis of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so now we go back. We're going to back up and we're going to say, what is the function? Who is the most intelligent person you know? Well, now things look a little bit different because we're saying, well, what is the function? And then I'll tell you who's the most intelligent, right? Now we see that Al-Fakhruddin al-Razi, he says, well, the purpose of the purpose of the intellect is to know Allah. Now, what's interesting is the context of Imam Fakhruddin al-Razi. Fakhruddin al-Razi dies in 1208, which is about 16 years prior to the birth of Thomas Aquinas. Now, that's important to understand because we can see the influence of Islamic theologians on the Christian tradition and such great thinkers as Thomas Aquinas, and how Fakhruddin al-Razi is passing away 16 years prior. That means as Thomas Aquinas is growing up, he has access. These discussions are happening, at least. We know that for sure. We know that for sure. Okay? Now, at this point, inshallah, I think we're going to stop our first session, inshallah ta'ala. We're approximately on about page 1617, and we'll pick up from here in our next session, inshallah ta'ala. I hope that this gives you a deeper understanding of some of the things that we discussed in our introduction, inshallah. I hope it's got you thinking about the function and role of the intellect, and appreciating the depth of Islamic scholarship and the appeals that the Quran places on afala ta'qilun. Jazakum Allahu khair. May Allah reward you for your time. Looking forward to being with you in our next session. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu.